Thanks, Brother Michael. And again, good afternoon, brothers and sisters and young people, especially to those that may have joined us. When Jesus entered the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and sat down, he knew the minds of those whose eyes were fastened on him. They did not believe that he was a prophet. And intending to put him down, they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And in a masterly way, our Lord drew upon two incidents in the Old Testament that illustrated that no prophet is accepted in his own country. And one of those incidents was, of course, the story of Naaman. It's the only place in the New Testament where Elisha is referred to directly. And we hope to see in this study this afternoon that the Lord's words in the synagogue in Nazareth provide the key to unlock the powerful message that's in this account for us and for the nation. Along the way, we're going to encounter three people in this story. Three people whose lives were turned upside down. Two were the better for the experience, and one wasn't. Two were able to perceive the mighty hand of God in their lives, and the other turned his back on God. Now, you might recall during study one, we saw how during the ministry of Elisha that Israel was frequently at war with its neighbours, particularly Syria. And if we look at this chart here, I've tried to colour code in red, if you like, the chapters that make reference to war with Syria. And as you can see, there was a relatively small window of time, and it's during that window when the king of Syria appeals to the king of Israel to heal Naaman. So the point is that God was doing things on a grand scale. God was at work at a national level to make this healing possible. At this time, Ben-Hadad was king of Syria. And you know, God was intent not just on healing Naaman, but healing him inside Israel. And we're going to see the reason for that. And we marvel, brothers and sisters and young people, at the level of cooperation that there must have been between the angels as they pulled this string and that string and made sure that there was a period of time where there was going to be friendly relations between the two countries that would allow this general to come down into the middle of the country unmolested. And in my mind, it takes me forward to the time, God willing, when you and I will be able to work together collaboratively in the kingdom age, in perfect unity, and to assist one another in bringing to pass the Father's will. In verses 1 to 7 of the chapter that we had read to us, we might call it a character sketch of three people. And compressed into verse 1, we've got a comprehensive sketch of Naaman. Now, bear in mind, this man is the captain of the Syrian host. He's the general. He's the head of the Syrian army. And what we might expect to read was this man was merciless, proud, implacable, and a bully. But instead, what we read are virtues that God was capable of working with. He's the captain of the host. He was, if you like, second in charge in the nation. He was a great man before his master. In other words, he was a capable man. He was prudent. He had the wisdom, of course, to lead an army. We're told he was honourable. Now, the word comes from two words, one meaning to lift and the other the face. In other words, his master looked up to him. He respected him. and he earned the respect not only of his master, but also his subordinates, and also the little maid who referred to him as my father. And you know, she calls him my Lord. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria. We're also told that by him, Yahweh had given deliverance or victory to Syria. And you know, this really tells us more about God than it does about Naaman. God is true to his word. He had repeatedly said that if Israel did not hearken unto him, he would deliver them into the hands of their enemies. And for that reason, God instructed Elijah to anoint Hazael, the king of Syria, whom God would use to cut Israel short. We're also told he's a mighty man of valor. It's the Hebrew word gibor. And you know, it's the only time in all of Scripture that God uses that word of a Gentile. So what's this character sketch telling us? This man was a superlative example of one who was intellectually capable. He was wise. He was mighty in valor. And he had high rank. He was noble. And Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So what was it about Naaman that made him responsive to God? He was a leper. And you know, at the end of verse 1 there where we read, but he was a leper, of course the words in italics aren't there. It should read, he was a mighty man in valor, a leper. Let's just reflect for a moment on what it meant to have leprosy. Leprosy works insidiously, almost imperceptibly. Leprosy has an insignificant beginning. The incubation period of the disease is about 5 years, and symptoms can take as long as 20 years to appear. It's a disease which is attended by little pain. Only in its later stages when its horrible effects reveal themselves. Leprosy is highly infectious. The leper communicates his horrible disease to others wherever he goes. And so under the law, he was quarantined. He had to call out, leper, leper, unclean, unclean. Leprosy leads to anesthesia, loss of feeling and sensation. It's a state of living death. The disfigurement and grief resulting from leprosy is well described in Aaron's plea to Moses concerning Miriam. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. Leprosy was dealt with by banishment. No leper was allowed into the congregation of Israel. The law stated, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. Leprosy makes its victim the object of shame. He was excluded from fellowship. And finally, so far as the Old Testament was concerned, leprosy was incurable. I don't need to tell you that leprosy represents sin and its consequences. So Naaman epitomizes mankind at its best. Wise, mighty, noble, but in God's estimation, altogether vanity. So we must ask the question, brothers and sisters and young people, for this man, was leprosy a blessing or a curse? In all likelihood, if this man didn't have leprosy, he would never have sought out the man of God. And at times, we all do it, don't we? We question, why is God allowing this suffering in my life? and the lives of others. I just can't see the reason for it. I can't see the benefit of it. It just seems like pointless suffering. We all do everything in our power to have a lifestyle that is free from adversity. And not one of us would choose the trials that God brings upon us. And thankfully, we don't have to make that choice. Thankfully, God is in control. He knows what we need. And one day, God willing, we will understand and believe that Yahweh chasteneth those whom he loveth. For this man, the trial was incurable leprosy. And the situation that this man was in is characteristic of the people whose lives the man of God touched. They were, as we've said a number of times now, inescapable predicaments. One that couldn't be resolved by human means. And sometimes the Father allows us to fall into those situations that he might make us vessels fit for immortality. What about this little maid? Into Naaman's house came a little maid who was taken captive. She became a servant to Naaman's wife. One could never imagine her plight to be an act of providence. Imagine her distress. She had been ripped away from family, friends, freedom, but not her truth, not the truth. If her family were alive, imagine their distress. Not knowing where their little girl was, or her physical or spiritual welfare. Was she still alive? Was she safe? Was she being treated decently? Is she still in the truth? In some ways, not knowing was worse than death. A day would not pass without her parents contemplating what might have happened to the lovely little girl. It was a living nightmare. Think about her character, brothers and sisters and young people. The greatest strength of this little girl was that she was forgiving. She was sweet-natured. She had no grievances or resentment towards her master. She focused on not what she had lost, but the blessings that she had retained. She accepted that her circumstances were known to God and according to his will. She was chosen on account of her forgiving character to be instrumental in saving Naaman. She served Naaman's wife as unto the Lord. She showed integrity. In other words, her words and way of life were consistent. And as a result of that, Naaman's wife confided in her. And Naaman himself trusted her. If the maid's behavior was questionable, it wouldn't have mattered what she said. Naaman wouldn't have taken any notice. And you know, integrity seems to be a quality that's harder and harder to come by, where people say what they mean and mean what they say. She could have easily assimilated into Syrian life and idolatry, but she remained holy unto the Lord. She was courageous, though she was in an idolatrous house, in an idolatrous land. She wasn't afraid to speak the truth. She was faithful. She believed that Elisha was a prophet of God. And she had no doubt that he was both willing and able to heal Naaman. Surely it could be said of her, verily, I have not found so great great faith, no, not in Israel. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Let her own works praise her in the gates. You know, her family could be forgiven for thinking, we worked so hard to bring up our little daughter in the truth, to teach her godly principles. Why has God allowed her to be taken away? He seems to have rewarded us evil for good. Why couldn't he take a daughter from a family that served Baal? Why us? But you know, this little resilient maid had been handpicked by God to perform a work that would draw the attention of the whole nation. You know, apart from all of those virtues, there was another virtue that this little girl had that was commendable. She had a good biblical knowledge. Note what it says in verse 3. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now that word recover there is the Hebrew word asaph. It means to gather. And what I want you to note is this, that in other places in the Old Testament where recovery from a disease is spoken of, it's a different word. Let's see how this same word that's rendered recover here is used in an identical context in Numbers chapter 12. Let's go there together. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, reading from verse 10. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And so verse 13, Moses cries, Lord, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And as a result of that plea, we read in verse 15, and Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Now those two words, brought in, are exactly the same word as the word recover used by the maid in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 3. What's the point? You see, she wanted Naaman to not only recover health, but also recover the fellowship that leprosy had robbed him of. And so going back to 2 Kings chapter 5 then, as verses 4 and 5 say, on account of the advice from this insignificant little maid, Naaman, the second in command in Syria, goes before the king, and the king writes a letter on his behalf to the king of Israel. Can you imagine the discussion between Naaman and the king of Syria? Morning, King. There's something I wanted to talk to you about. Yes, Naaman, what is it? I'd like you to write a letter to the King of Israel and ask him if his prophet can heal me of leprosy. I see, Naaman. What makes you think that some prophet in Israel is going to heal you of leprosy? Little girl told me. Little girl told you, okay. And so you expect me to believe that, Naaman? A little girl told you that you can go to Israel and get healed of leprosy like no one gets healed of leprosy, Naaman. King, I trust this little girl. She's got impeccable character. So the king gets convinced and he says, go to, Go, Naaman. So verse 5 tells us that Naaman leaves with a letter and a gift, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. What do you think was the value of that gift? Well, just think about the silver alone. I won't try and convert it into today's currency because I don't think that's really meaningful. But if we try and value it according to what its trading value was in the Old Testament, you could buy 50 chariots with just the silver. That was a significant gift. So to help us to put in perspective the journey, here's a map of the likely route that Naaman would have taken. Instead of being a military invasion, it was a peaceful procession, a one-way distance of over 200 kilometres. In verses 6 and 7, the attention now shifts to the king of Israel. Naaman arrives with the letter in verse 6, and we read of the reaction of the king in verse 7. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." We're not told who the king was, but it's almost certain it was King Jehoram. In any case, he had nothing to offer, either physically or spiritually. The best thing that the king could do was panic and rend his clothes. But when Elisha hears what the king had done, he sent a messenger in verse 8. And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a God, that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, this is the first time that we read of Elisha in Samaria. We've seen him in Abel-Meholah, Jordan, Jericho, Edom, and Shunem. If Elisha wasn't in Samaria at this time, then in all likelihood, Naaman would have returned to Syria and have not been healed. But by the hand of providence, he was in Samaria, he heard about what had happened with the king, and he was close enough to intervene before Naaman returned to Damascus. So everything had been carefully put in place by God to ensure that Naaman would be healed inside Israel. You know, there's a rebuke in Elisha's words to the king. In effect, he was saying, "Send Naaman to me that he may know what you should have but didn't." And sadly, the words of the king were representative of the nation. They didn't believe that there was a prophet in Israel. Now, note the emphasis in this chapter to Elisha being a prophet of God. It's the only place where Elisha refers to himself as a prophet. And the reference to Elisha as a prophet occurs more times in this chapter than any other. We see it in verse 3, 8, 13. In most other places, he's the man of God. So despite all the miracles that he did, the nation at large did not believe in him. And for that reason, God was going to bring into their midst a Gentile who did believe that Elisha was a prophet. So God was going to make a show of Naaman. And what a show it was. Naaman, a Syrian, a foreigner, a captain of a foreign army, a holder of a Jewish captive, and if that wasn't enough, a leper, unclean according to the law, a filthy Gentile. And God brought this man into the very capital of the northern kingdom. You see, God was making a public statement that this man, that his acceptance of this Gentile was on account of their rejection of him. God was opening a door of hope to this leper because the nation had closed the door on him. Naaman was a rebuke to the nation. So now we can start to understand the significance a little more of Christ's words in the synagogue in Nazareth. So when Christ perceived that he was not accepted by his own countrymen, he quoted this very incident to foretell their rejection of him, and to also foretell that on account of their rejection of him, the gospel would go to the Gentiles. In verses 9 and 10, we read of the procession being directed from the palace to the prophet. Verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." With him was a great company, a great entourage, no doubt the finest of horses, wearing garments befitting their status. Naaman knew where to find Elisha, but not how to approach his God. So a worldly chariot and horses came to the man who himself was the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Naaman gets out of his chariot. He walks to the door, the door opens, and the dignitary is told by a servant, "My master has said, you are to go and wash in Jordan 7 times and be clean." In all his pomp and pageantry, Naaman was glorifying his problem, the flesh. Naaman had to learn that no flesh, should glory in God's presence. Naaman expected to be greeted by Elisha himself, who he would have considered as equal in status. And we're told his thoughts in verse 11. "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He considered his reception to be an insult. When Naaman first came to Elisha to be healed, he was willing to part with his riches, but not with his pride. Naaman was yet to learn that God's gifts can't be bought with man's. So we read in verse 12 that he went away in a rage. He decided to keep his pride and his leprosy. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are we prepared to give in exchange for our soul? Are we prepared to part with our pride in exchange for our soul? You know, it's easy, brothers and sisters and young people, to be critical of Naaman. But how often do we bank our pride? We put it in safekeeping where no one can touch it. The problem is, when we do that, it earns interest and it gets bigger and bigger. We do it, don't we? We sometimes try and hide our pride by claiming that we've taken the higher ground, but sometimes that means we've just got further to fall. You know, on account of Naaman's pride, he came within a whisker of missing out on eternal life. Think about that. But thankfully for him, he had with him servants that were used to doing what they were told. And they say to him in verse 13, "His servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? They call him my father. Truly a soft answer turneth away wrath. Naaman was proud, but not too proud or not too stubborn to take good advice. So as verse 14 says, he obeyed and went and dipped 7 times in Jordan. Now, we need to erase from our mind any romantic notions that Jordan would have been a nice place to dip. The filthy waters were surrounded by undergrowth that was renowned for dangerous animals. Naaman had to remove everything that brought pride, his stately apparel and all his vesture, until his repugnant leprosy was visible. How humbled he must have felt clambering down through the bracken, the reeds and the mud into the brown waters of Jordan. We're told in verse 14 that he dipped 7 times. And Leviticus 14 records the ceremony by which a leper who, having been healed, might be cleansed and restored to fellowship with God. And it involved being sprinkled 7 times. So what's the point? The point is that healing and cleansing were two different things. Healing brought temporary relief. Cleansing brought lasting fellowship. Naaman had not only been healed, he had been cleansed. He had begun a moral regeneration. So we read in verse 14, then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The condition of his skin reflected the condition of the new man. He'd become as a child in humility. You know, it's significant that the only other place in the Old Testament where a leper was healed is Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam acknowledged that Moses was a prophet. How do we reconcile Elisha's actions in saving the life of a man who had been victorious over Israel in battles? It seems contradictory, doesn't it? You know, later on, just before his death, Elisha commands King Joash to smite Syria. Well, I think the answer is to be found in Acts chapter 10, when Peter realized, when he addressed Cornelius, who is the New Testament equivalent, if you like, of Naaman, and he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. You know, the man that came out of Jordan was a very different man to the one that went in. Not only was his skin changed, but also his allegiance. He now believed that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So this man had to begin to redefine his identity and erase a lifetime of idolatry. It wasn't a case of, well, now I know that there's a God in Israel, but now I know that there's no other God. He wanted to return to the man of God who had changed his life. We're not told where Elisha's house was, but presuming it was in the vicinity of Samaria, what that meant was for this man to make a 70-kilometer round trip to thank the man of God. And when he arrived at the house of the man of God, no doubt he would have thanked him for the unspeakable gift of being healed. But that's not what's recorded in verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He wanted to share with Elisha his newfound conviction. And Naaman's appreciation of the greatness of God allowed him to see himself for the first time in the right perspective. When he returned to the man of God, there's no mention of horses and chariots. Instead, he's with a company. And notice how he addresses Elisha at the end of verse 15. He calls him his servant. You know, humility has as much to do with elevating God than abasing ourselves. The psalmist wrote, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" Understandably, Naaman felt a need to express his gratitude for the blessing he had received. And so he offers a blessing to Elisha. To have accepted the gift would have been, of course, to send a message to Naaman that the gift of God can be purchased with money. Not only that, Elisha, when you think about it, would have been profiting from the operation of the spirit power. It was a black and white decision for Elisha, and the offer was met with thank you, but no. But sadly, there was someone else present whose heart was like the heart of Achan, who saw garments, gold and silver, and for him it was irresistible. Like Achan, Gehazi saw, coveted, and took. You know, covetousness, says Paul, is idolatry. And ironically, the same day that Naaman turned from it, Gehazi turned to it. His actions not only imperiled himself, but were a terrible example to Naaman and his company. This is how Gehazi's mind worked. And remember, brothers and sisters and young people, we talked about the difference between intellect and moral sentiments in a previous class. Gehazi's intellect was telling him this: Elisha hasn't been prudent here. He's been foolish to refuse the offer that Naaman made. Besides, Naaman's a Syrian. So it says in verse 20 that he decided to take somewhat of Naaman. And the word somewhat means a speck. I'll just take a little bit. I mean, he's not even going to notice it. So Gehazi rationalized from an intellectual point of view, and so can we. And as we said, God wants us to be governed by our moral sentiments and not our intellect. So off he goes. Gehazi runs after Naaman. The Proverbs speak of those whose feet run to do evil, and so did Gehazi's that day. In the process of executing his evil plan, Gehazi used God's name lightly. He slandered Elisha, he told two lies, and he detracted from the honor of God by accepting a reward for a miracle that God had performed. Verse 23 tells us that Gehazi received 2 talents of silver and 10 changes of raiment. And interestingly, that's the exact amount of silver that Omri paid for the hill of Samaria that became the center of wickedness. In verse 25, we read that Gehazi came and stood before his master. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhither." He stood with a guilty conscience and a lie on his lips. And Elisha said to Gehazi in verse 26, "Went not my heart with thee?" You know, Sin convinces us that no one is watching. So it was with Adam, and so it is with us. Elisha was not only aware of what Gehazi had done, he was grieved by what Gehazi had done. Went not my heart with thee, Gehazi? It would have been heart-wrenching for Elisha to see Gehazi's defection. Think about it. They'd been companions for years. They'd laboured side by side in the truth. They'd taken sweet counsel together. They had endured deprivation and hardships together. But what hurt most of all was to see Gehazi place greater value on silver than the pearl of great price. He esteemed the treasures of Egypt greater riches than the reproaches of Christ, because he had no respect unto the recompense of the reward. Elisha's words to Gehazi in verse 26 were like a sharp two-edged sword that divided asunder soul and spirit. And he said unto him, "Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants?" Gehazi was standing before the man of God who discerned the thoughts and intents of his heart. Gehazi had forgotten that no creature is hidden from the man of God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him before whom we must give account. How is it that Gehazi could be so close to the man of God and yet so far away? Part of the answer lies in his name. Gehazi means valley of vision. He couldn't see afar off. His service to the man of God had come at a price. In his mind, now was the time to get recompense. But Gehazi, hear the words of the man of God. "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now, in this time, houses, brethren, sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." What did Christ mean when he said we will receive an hundredfold now, in this time? You see, he's saying this, that the value of the truth, Gehazi, the value of the truth in this life is like hundreds of lands, fathers, and mothers. God gives us what we want. Gehazi wanted what Naaman had, and he got it. Verse 27. "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Better is little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and trouble therewith. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. We said at the beginning of the study that Christ's words in the synagogue in Nazareth were a key to unlocking the hidden meaning of this story. On that occasion, he said that no prophet is accepted in his own country. Then, as we said, he refers to two incidents in Israel's history where God showed favour to the Gentiles. In the first instance, God directed the prophet Elijah to a Gentile. In the second incident, God directed a Gentile to the prophet Elisha. In both instances, what prompted God to offer salvation to the two Gentiles was that the greater part of the nation hadn't accepted his prophet. His intention was to provoke the nation to jealousy. But there's a bigger picture here. What God did with Naaman foreshadowed what he intended to do on a grand scale. His people's failure to accept his greatest prophet, even his own son, would prompt him to send salvation to the Gentiles. As Paul said in Romans 11, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. The Gentiles who were outcasts would be cleansed and brought into fellowship as Naaman was. Naaman was one of the Gentiles who followed not after the law of righteousness, but attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So where does Gehazi feature in the parable? Well, he represents the leprous house of Israel, who were faithless and slandered God's prophets. As such, Israel would lose what the Gentiles gained, fellowship with God. Israel's unfaithfulness opened the door to the Gentiles, and here is a beautiful point in the allegory. The only time when we read of Elisha being is in his own house is in this chapter. When Naaman first arrived at Elisha's house, the door was opened to the man of God by his messenger. Note that it doesn't say Gehazi, it says a messenger, the Hebrew word malak. For us, the door to Christ's household has been opened by one of God's messengers, an angel, one of the ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That angel has guided our steps in life and opened a door of hope by the hearing of the gospel. When the door was first opened to Naaman, he didn't see the man of God. After Naaman has been cleansed, he returned to Elisha's house, and this time he stood before the man of God. When at some future time we come to the household of Christ, the ecclesia of the firstborn, we shall see him and stand before him. What are the lessons we can learn from this, brothers and sisters and young people, and the principles? The captive maid and her family endured enormous suffering in order that salvation could be made available to Naaman. Likewise, Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Naaman was prepared to take advice from a little maid and his servants. He was amenable. However, pride and a susceptibility to anger almost cost him eternal life. We, like Naaman, are cleansed by hearkening to the words of the man of God. Now are ye clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. Let's let not pride or anger jeopardize our obedience. The punishment imposed upon Gehazi made visible the very thing he sought to hide, sin. As Gehazi watched the disease spread in a seemingly harmless way, yet with grave effect, He was being reminded day by day of the insidious nature of sin that he had allowed to overcome him. Lay hold on eternal life and flee temptation, lest we be drowned in destruction and perdition and pierced through with lifelong sorrows. Let's conclude, brothers and sisters and young people, by turning our thoughts to Naaman as he journeyed home. What became of Naaman? Did he continue to seek God? We have reason to believe that he did, because Christ said, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. The key word here is cleansed, as we've considered before. The step that Naaman took that day was a precursor to his induction into the truth. His conviction was to offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto Yahweh. What would he be thinking as he journeyed home? First of all, the God of Israel. His mercy, his kindness. What is he like? And why has he chosen Israel? I wonder what he expects from me. He would have been thinking about how he had been washed. He would have pondered the words spoken to him by the man of God, wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean. Why did I have to dip 7 times? And why did he say be clean and not just be healed? He would learn about the cleansing of leprosy under the law and what it signified. His faith was like his skin, that of a little child. But in time he would come to understand that being clean was more important than being healed. He'd think about his career. No more forays into Israel. He'd be thinking about his wife. Leprosy had meant that they had lived separate lives to some extent. But finally, he'd be thinking about that little maid. But there was someone else in the house that he was anxious to greet. Her willingness to forgive had saved his life. She is an inspiring example of serving an earthly master, conscientiously in faith, courage, and conviction. She could have never foreseen the far-reaching results of her quiet words to her mistress in Damascus. She was an ambassador for Christ and resulted in the God of Israel being honored. Perhaps Naaman's thoughts could be expressed in the words of our closing hymn. O Lord, thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. Each day I rise, I will thee bless and praise thy name, time without end. Much to be praised and great God is. His greatness none can comprehend.